Tomorrow is Pentecost. According to some Jewish scholars, the law was given at Pentecost in the book of Exodus. Putting together the chronology of Exodus and Leviticus 23, it seems plausible that the law from Exodus 20 to 23 was given at Pentecost, if not Pentecost, definitely close to it. You look at the sacred calendar introduced in Exodus chapter 12 to the children of Israel. Not only was the sacred calendar introduced, but the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, in which they had a responsibility. They had a responsibility of killing the lamb and spreading blood over the lintels of their homes. Then from the 15th to the 21st were the days of unleavened bread. They were instructed on how to observe the days of unleavened bread. In the second month of the sacred calendar year, in Exodus 16, they are told again about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is shown to them as a command, not only as a command, but it is a test command whether they were going to obey God or not. Then we come to Exodus 19. And Exodus 19 starts off with verse 1 saying, in the third month. In the third month. If you factor in the counting of Pentecost based on Leviticus chapter 23, Pentecost falls in the third month. There are possible comparisons that can be made between Exodus account and Acts chapter 2. We'll deal with that tomorrow. Also, the Old and the New Covenant. But if Exodus 20 to 23, which in chapter 24 is called the Book of the Covenant, if these chapters were given on the first Pentecost after they exited Egypt, this then would be the first sermon given on Pentecost in Scripture. Who is the speaker? You read the account. The speaker is God, at least for the first part of the message to the children of Israel. God is speaking. And what's the topic? The law. The law. I want to spend time today giving an overview of the law in preparation to that sermon that very well could have been given the first Pentecost, 1443 BC. Let's start over in Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. This is a psalmist description of the law. The author of this psalm is not given. It could be David because of his love for God's law. But we cannot dogmatically state David as the author. Let me give a little bit of a background about the writing style of this psalm. It is written in an acrostic style. That's A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C. A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C. A Hebrew acrostic composition is where each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins each successive line of the composition. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph to Tov, just like we have 26 letters in our English alphabet, from A to Z or Z. If I wrote a composition in English, and I began the first line with A, and the second line with B, all the way down to the 26th line with Z, that would be an acrostic. In the Bible, we have certain compositions that are perfect acrostics. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is written by David, and it is about deliverance. We go through many afflictions, but God delivers us out of them. Perfect acrostic, 22 verses. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. We're familiar with this one. It describes the virtuous woman. In a sense, we can put it in in quotation marks, this is the perfect woman, because we're dealing with the 22 verses. The book of Lamentations, it has 5 chapters. The first 4 chapters are written in the acrostic style. Chapter 5 of Lamentations has 22 verses to it. However, it is not a perfect acrostic because not each line begins with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, however, is different. It has 176 verses. It is written in an acrostic style, but in octets, groups of 8. So that the first 8 verses of Psalm 119 begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The next 8 verses of Psalm 119 begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Bet. As you go all the way down through the end of the Hebrew alphabet to the last 8 verses, beginning with Tov. It is an 8-fold description of the law, a perfect description of the law. That's what it is dealing with, different aspects, synonyms of the law. There should be no question, no question in the minds of the readers that the law is perfect. The law is complete. There are 176 verses. I'm going to go through this rather quickly, but not all of the verses. There are just too many of them to read. But I want to start here in Psalm 119, verse 1. And I'll pick out certain select verses out of this psalm. Verse 1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." How are you undefiled? Walk in the law. Verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." You want to clean your way? Listen to what the word of God says, which is based on the law. Verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." A couple of these, I will bring out a comment from Life Application Bible. It has a commentary of the entirety of the Bible, very short, but it is for the most part dealing with how the verses apply to our lives. Life Application Bible says on verse 11, "Hiding, keeping God's word in our hearts is a deterrent to sin. This alone should inspire us to memorize scripture. But memorization alone will not keep us from sin. We must also put God's word to work in our lives, making it a vital guide to everything we do." We need to know it, but we also need to live it. Verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Wondrous. Is there something wrong with the law? Verse 19, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." Again, back to Life Application Bible. It says the psalmist says that he is a stranger in the earth, and so he needed guidance. Almost any long trip requires a map or guide. As we travel through life, the Bible should be our roadmap, pointing out safe routes, obstacles to avoid, and our final destination. We must recognize ourselves as pilgrims, travelers on earth, who need to study God's map to learn the way. That's what the law does. The law is necessary to lead us down the path to our destination, which is what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delights and my counselors." Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." Not just the end of the old covenant. I will keep it to the end of life. Verse 34, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." If I have the understanding, what am I going to do? I keep your law. 35, Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Doesn't sound like the law is a burden. Not at all. Verse 44, so shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. All right, if this is David, this is the man after God's own heart. And his comment is, I will keep the law forever and ever. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I seek your precepts. Life application again. Says the psalmist talks about keeping the laws and yet being free. Contrary to what we often expect, obeying God's laws does not inhibit or restrain us. Instead, it frees us to be what God designed us to be. You know, even in the opening prayer, we talked about the murders, the shootings that happened down in Texas. It goes on constantly. One of the problems is there is no regard for God. There is no regard for his law. So now we're free to do as we want. What do you expect? This will continue. What do you expect? It is the law of God that frees us. Verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Doesn't sound like bondage. Verse 48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. Then I'm thinking on this. It's in my mind and in my heart. 68, you are good. Speaking of God, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Now, I'm going to refer to this later. God is good. Okay? Even as Jesus Christ had the rich young ruler come to him and say, good master, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? Christ says there's only one good, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. We're going to see a description of the commandments of God is good. They emanate from God. God is good. His law is good. It's not a bondage. It's not a bondage. Going on, verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. The point even of this, and as I look at it, we are made by God. Just like in the United States and Japan, we make vehicles, we make cars. Those cars come with owner's manuals to show you how the car is to operate at maximum efficiency. God gave the law so as to understand what he expects us to do, how to live. Something wrong with the law? Verse 86, all your commandments are faithful. 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. A familiar one in 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Another familiar one, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It is familiar because one of our songs in the hymnal by Mark Graham, how I love your law, O Lord, has the refrain, the chorus, sweeter are thy words to me than all other words can be. Safe I walk, thy truth my light, hating falsehood, loving right. That's the law. 105, a familiar one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Life Application Bible talks about going through a dark wood. You need a light to go through and navigate through dark woods. The world is in darkness. How do we get through the darkness of the world? Through the law. Psalm 112. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. forever to the very end. Verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. 126, it is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. It's unnecessary. All you need is Jesus. All you need is love. You don't need law. They have regarded your law is void. Act. And he does. Because built into the law are certain consequences for disobeying it. And this is what we're seeing. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. 174, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgment. Seven times. 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. 166, Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. Make a comment about that connection here shortly. 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Read the entire chapter, for it is a beautiful description. It is a perfect description. It is a complete description of the law. For centuries, many in the realm of Christianity considered the law a yoke, a bondage, a burden. The law is obsolete that needed to be nailed to the cross along with Jesus Christ. The tendency has been to pit law and grace as opposites, or law and faith as opposites, not realizing they are complementary to each other. So is it true? Is it true that the law is a yoke? That the law is a burden? Did a good God, a righteous God, give Israel on what has possibly been the first Pentecost for the children of Israel in the 15th century BC, did he give them a law that would oppress them, that would enslave them? In other words, was it imperfect? Was it incomplete? Was it a bad law? Not according to Psalm 119. You can't read that there. Because of that, go over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 20, these are some very incisive prophetic words, especially about our time today, because it happened with the children of Israel. Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good. We'll read about the law is good. But here it says, woe to those who call evil good and good, the law, evil. And when we say that the law is evil, we're saying God is. Because the law emanated from God, aren't we? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It shines the light. How do we deal with the Texas? How do we deal with the problems that are masking this whole earth? The law is how we deal with it. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Again, the psalm that we have in our hymnal, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 21 of Isaiah 5, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I don't need God. I don't need his law. And so verse 24 says of Isaiah 5, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like the dust. Why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So there's going to be destruction. You break God's law. The consequence of such actions, it breaks you. It breaks you. How unfortunate. How unfortunate that so many have things backwards. They claim that the law is a burden and we're freed from that burden because we're under grace only. 500 years ago, Martin Luther started a rebellion, a reformation, a Protestant reformation, and he was adamant. He was adamant about the comment, we are saved by grace alone. I have no questions with that. I believe in that. But the point that he was driving at, therefore, the law is unnecessary. Because of what imposition was placed on people by the church he came out of, he believed that the law needed to just be done away with. Let's go over to Romans. I want to pick up a couple of verses out of this book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 is where we will start. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. We find this interpretation of the book of Romans is flawed. Normally, the one that is used is Galatians. The second one that is used of Paul is Romans, and that the law is no longer necessary. It says here, Romans 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what Paul says here, the law defines sin. The law does not justify us. Christ's sacrifice does that. The law does not save us. God does. I recall almost 25 years ago, I had a one-on-one conversation with the leader of the church at that time. And as I sat down with him, I asked the secretary, I got to talk to him. I was regional pastor, and I said, we've got some concerns here in this region. And I said, we are concerned that you're getting ready to do away with the law. This was November of 1994. We are concerned that you're getting ready to do away with the law. And he says, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And his comment was, the law does not save you. I said, I agree with that. I have no problem with that. You're not about to change unclean, clean and unclean meats. You're not going to do away with the Sabbath. No, I'm not. Very next month, he did. The very next month, he did. Drop down to verse 31. Does that mean now because we are saved by grace, we are saved by God alone, that the law is unnecessary? Verse 31 of Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? And I might by extension say by grace? Paul says, absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This word establish in the Greek is histemi, or histemi. In Laonida, Greek, English, lexicon, it gives four meanings of this word. histemi. One is to acknowledge the validity of something, to acknowledge the validity of something. Two, to uphold. To uphold. Three, to maintain. To maintain. Four, to accept the validity of. To accept the validity of. Substitute the Greek meaning from Lau and Nider, one of the premier Greek English lexicons, in this verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we acknowledge the validity of the law. We uphold the law. We maintain the law. We accept the validity of the law. The law is necessary. The law is necessary. Go over to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Romans 4, verse 15. Here Paul says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Why does the law bring about wrath? Chapter 3 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin exacts a penalty. The ultimate penalty that it exacts is death. Romans 6, verse 23. God is not pleased with the outcome of breaking the law. God is not pleased with the results of sin. It is ultimately going to lead to death. And so that shows the wrath of God. He hates disobedience. He hates sin because he knows what it will result in. Go to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Romans 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Death spread shows the anger of God, if you will, from Adam even down to today. Death spreads, the result of sin. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. The law now in verse 13 is the law given at Sinai. The law given at Sinai. He says sin was in the world from Adam down to Sinai, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. However, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness or similitude of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Sin continued from Adam down to Sinai. Death reigned because sin was in effect. Some believe that the law was first given at Sinai. Not according to Moses, I mean according to Paul here. The law was in existence long before Sinai. When we were in college, in our fourth year Bible class, comparative religion, we had an assignment. We had to now submit a chart. The chart now consisted of four columns. Show scriptures of the law before Sinai. Show Christ's teachings on the law. Show Paul's teachings on the law. And show the law of the end time and in the world tomorrow. In the world tomorrow. Very interesting exercise. Was there law before Sinai? What did Christ teach about the law? What did Paul teach about the law? Do we find evidence of the law of the end time and in the world tomorrow? You can go through and you can see scripture after scripture about the law prior to Sinai. It was Joshua was wrapping up his life to the children of Israel. In Joshua 24, he talked about the father of Abraham and Nahor's father and Terah's father. He says they served other gods. Commandment 1. Commandment 1. In Genesis chapter 35, we find Jacob in those in his entourage. They had their household gods, their foreign gods that they worshiped. Commandment number 2. Job 2, verses 9 to 10. Job's wife says, curse God and die. Commandment number 3. Commandment 3. Genesis chapter 2, the Sabbath day. And Exodus chapter 16, the Sabbath before Sinai. Commandment number 5, Genesis 47, where Jacob told Joseph, this is what I want you to do. Swear to me that you will do it. Bury me in the cave of Machpelah. Joseph did just that. Commandment number 6. Commandment number 6 deals with murder. The first introduction of the term sin in Scripture deals with murder. God told Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, you will be accepted. If not, sin lies at the door. That didn't stop Cain. As it says, he rose up and he killed his brother. Commandment number 7 on adultery. We've got Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, constantly saying to Joseph, lie with me. And the words of Joseph are instructive. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Rachel stole her father's gods. Commandment number 9, don't lie. Abraham said of Sarah, she is my sister, in Genesis chapter 20. Commandment number 10, we could just start the whole discussion on Genesis 2 and 3 because Adam and Eve coveted what they should not have had. Scripture after scripture talks about the law before Sinai. Abraham obeyed my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Before Sinai, the laws, the statutes, the judgments were in existence before Sinai. I say this because as we were going through the doctrinal deconstruction over 20 years ago, and those at headquarters knew where I stood on this whole deconstruction, they sent a former boss of mine to talk to me because I served underneath him, and they sent him out. He came. We sat down in my office. And as we sat down, I said, you know, I go back a little over 10 years to a sermon that you gave. The sermon dealt with Romans 14, 5 to 6, Galatians 4, 9 to 10, and Colossians 2, 16 to 17, in which you explain the traditional explanation of those scriptures, how we taught it. As people have used these to say that we can worship any day we would like, or that the law of God is no longer in effect, and we don't have to worry about the Sabbath or the holy days, I ask him, what changed? What changed? He says, I have a new understanding about the book of Galatians. Now, Mr. Johnson is going through the book of Ephesians now at FI Online. I am hoping that at some future time soon, he will go through the book of Galatians. To listen to him go through the book of Galatians, what he teaches at FI. The class is almost about 30 sessions. What he teaches about the book of Galatians will cause your head to spin. How in the world can people use this book to say that the law is no longer in effect? And so as he is going through this and telling me about his new understanding of Galatians, and then he interjected this comment. He says, well, hey, the law was given at Sinai. I said, whoa, 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 back this up, sir. Romans chapter 5 says that the law was in effect from Adam because sin was in effect from Adam and death reigned from Adam. How, pray tell, can you say there is no law? even Joseph, as I use the example that's really written in my head about Joseph, is written in because an event that happened to me when I was working for my uncle in his store down in Miami. That was one summer. I went down to Miami to work for him, and he had another girl. He had a girl there working for him as well. And this girl was just like Potiphar's wife. You know, she was just coming after me. I ain't interested in you, child. But she would then, music comes on in his little poppin' ma and pop store. And she started wiggling her little tutu in front of me. She had me backed up into a corner. And I'm trying to figure out, well, how in the world am I going to get out of this one? Lo and behold, a telephone rang with my uncle. I need you to go down and pick up some items for the store. I can understand about Joseph and the dilemma that he was in. But this is the example that I mentioned to my former leader. I said, Joseph said that it was sin to lie with Potiphar's wife. How in the world can you say that the law instituted at Sinai? And then he came up with an explanation that just blew my mind. He says there couldn't have been a law before Sinai because Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. And if there was a law, you shall not kill, he would not have sacrificed his son. What? Who told him to do that? It was God, wasn't it? And what about Cain in Genesis chapter 4? What did God say about that particular act that he was about to commit? It's sin. Is that not sin? But I found out around that time, a classmate of mine says that Moses was responsible for making edits of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. He mentioned about clean and unclean meats. It's an anachronism in Genesis chapter 7. Noah didn't know anything about clean and unclean meats. That was Moses editing. He had to find some place where to put clean and unclean meats in the scripture. What does that say about Moses and of God? Who is higher in authority? And so I had to close the book on my former lead. I said, you are talking out there and out of space. Let's talk about anything else because we are not on the same page here. Over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 19. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 19. Here, Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ says, Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. What is he saying? Don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, period. Had a minister give a sermonette on that, on this particular verse, back at that time. He says, hey, Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came to do away with it. I said, really? I can punch you in the face, so I didn't do anything wrong, did I? I can knock your teeth out, right? I can commit adultery with your wife. Is that okay? The rationale, the thinking is skewed. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, has it? One jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. By jot, he is talking about the smallest Hebrew letter, yod. It's like an apostrophe, yod. He says the smallest Hebrew letter will not pass, and the tittle is a portion of a Hebrew letter. He says not the smallest letter or the portion of the letter will pass away till all is fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean they're going to be there. They're called least. But whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great. So go back then to Romans. Let me move over here to chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 now with Paul as he continues going through and talking about the law. And in verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, he says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. What law? Back it up to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What law? Commandment number 10, isn't it? What law? That law is holy. That law is just. That law is good. There's another element that Paul uses, another adjective he uses about it in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. It is spiritual. An implication of this is that the law emanates from God because God is spiritual. God is spirit. So to believe that the law is flawed would be to imply that God is flawed, because God has given man a flawed law. Where's the flaw? Where's the flaw? Verse 14 continues, but I am carnal. That's not because of God. God allowed it. I'm carnal because of Satan. I'm sold under sin. How? Chapter 8, last one I read in the book of Romans. Chapter 8, verses 6 to 7. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. That's the flaw. Man is the flaw, not the law, not the law. Go back here to Hosea chapter 4. Been going through the book of Hosea in Bible study. So hope to wrap this up next month. But I only want to bring out the first two verses of chapter 4 after he talks about the parallelism between, or God has instructed him to write about the parallelism between himself and his wife Gomer, and God and the children of Israel. He then starts going more into specifics, starting in chapter 4 of Hosea. And then he says here in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land, wrath if you will. Why? There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. What's the knowledge of God? By swearing, commandment 3. By lying, commandment 9. By killing, commandment 6. By stealing, commandment 8. By committing adultery, commandment 7. They break all restraints with bloodshed, touching upon bloodshed. Why do people turn from God? Is because of that nature. And as they turn from God, what is the result? Family breaks down. Corporations break down. Schools break down. Churches break down. Societies break down. And nations break down. Why? Evil moves into a godless situation. You don't exalt God. You don't exalt his law, you lose. You lose. 19th century Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, everything is permitted. Everything is possible. I do nothing wrong if God is dead. Huh? Now, there are certain laws of the land, but technically, God is dead. There is no law. They break all restraints. They break all bounds. There are boundary lines around mankind because of his nature. the carnal mind. He has to put restraints on man without, because he will not keep the law within. I've cited this before because it's so incisive, a comment from Edmund Burke, 18th century British statesman, orator and writer, in his book Reflections on the Revolution in France, coming out back in 1791. He has a letter to a member of the National Assembly, and he says this in the paragraph: men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains upon their own appetites. We want liberty? What does it mean? In proportion as their love of justice is above their rapacity. We want restraints removed. What does that result in? In proportion as their soundness and sobriety of understanding is above their vanity and presumption. In proportion as they are more disposed to listen to the counsels of the wise and good in preference to the flattery of knaves. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power, a restraining force, I add, upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. Understand, with the carnal mind, it's not subject to the law of God. The law of God is the boundary. It's the boundary. Carnal mind doesn't want to be subject to the law of God. So they want to get rid of it. They want to get rid of it. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Beginning with verse 7. We'll finish this and pick up a couple of sections in the book of Deuteronomy before we wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. We constantly are looking for something wrong with the old covenant. We look at even the sacrifices. Those were added because of transgressions and to teach the people. Ceremonial laws, laws of cleanliness, that there's a principle behind all of the laws of God if we look at it. The problem wasn't with the law. Verse 8, finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with Israel. Today, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with the people of God. So they need what? Boundaries without. But then Pentecost comes. 31 AD, Acts chapter 2. The raining down of the Holy Spirit. What was it for? To make us part of the church? Yes. To make us children of God? Yes. But as the context of Hebrews 8 brings out, to give us a part in the new covenant by writing the law in our hearts. That same law is written in our hearts. Old covenant is written without. New covenant, it's written within. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. just concentrate on a couple of chapters in this book, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and what God now says to the children of Israel through Moses. God says, or Moses now in reciting to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy, second law, verse 1 of Deuteronomy 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you." He mentions the commandments in verse 2. We look at a breakdown: commandments, statutes, judgments. These are the laws showing Israel how they are to live as a nation. The commandments we are dealing with here, even as verse 13 talks about, they're the Ten Commandments. This is the essence of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments. The statutes are extrapolated laws from the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 7 says, "You shall not commit adultery." A statute would be no incest. A statute would be no sodomy. A statute would be bestiality. The foundation is found in commandment number 7. But then we start learning certain principles from that commandment. Fornication is also an extrapolated principle. The ones I just mentioned, you die for, except for fornication. You commit fornication, you get married. Shotgun wedding. And the point of that, you don't ever divorce her. You decide you're going to hop in bed before you get married, then you're going to stay with that person for life. And there are no grounds for divorce, as there were in other instances, as Deuteronomy 22 and 24 bring out. Commandment 4, keep the Sabbath. Extrapolated principle, statute. The commandments of the holy days, the festivals, Passover through the last great day. Those are statutes. Judgments. Judgments are binding decisions of the leaders or judges based on God's law. There was a concern about the land being apportioned in Israel, Canaan, and the daughters of Zelophehad, they had no male siblings, no male heirs to Zelophehad. So what does that mean? His property is to go to someone else? A judgment was made. That land goes to the daughters of Zelophehad as long as they marry within the tribe of Manasseh. That, in keeping the land in the tribe, that's a judgment. That's a judgment. And so verse 2 of Deuteronomy 4, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Very great comment made from Life Application Bible on this verse. Life Application Bible says this: what is meant by adding to or taking from God's commands? These laws were the word of God, and they were complete. How could any human being with limited wisdom and knowledge edit God's perfect laws? To add to the laws would make them a burden. This is what the Jews did in the time of Jesus Christ. To subtract from the laws would make them incomplete. And I might add, make man an anarchist. Don't be surprised by what's happening in the United States and around the world. When you remove God, you remove his law, you pay the penalty. You pay the penalty. I won't read the rest of that, but drop down here in Deuteronomy 4 to verse 5. He says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act accordingly to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, this is your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why? The law. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? Nothing like it. So the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And even after he mentions that, he says, I know you don't even have the heart. I wish that you would have the heart, that you would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it would be well with you. Then chapter 6, he tells them, I want you to write the law down on your doorposts. I want you to make even phylacteries on your garments. I want this law taught to your children, that they rise up in the morning, they go to bed at night. I want it embedded in their very lives. And you talk about my law. And I want to interject one other before I end it on chapter 31. I want to go over here to chapter 6, verse 20. At the end of this, what is known as the Shema, the hearing and the teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. He says this, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded us, commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. There's a reason why God did that for the sake of the children of Israel. It pertains not only to the Ten Commandments, but also to those statutes and judgments in verses chapter 21 and 23 as well, that there is only one God. Verse 23, it says, then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it will be righteousness for us. Coming from what? Coming from what? All your commandments are righteousness. Coming from what? Just by saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Nah. This comes from God, and what comes from God is his law. So back in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. These were instructions given to the priest, whose responsibilities and whose primary responsibility it was to teach the people the law, the statutes, the judgments. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, delivered it to the priests. And when we say he wrote the law, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are written with the finger of God, as we'll mention tomorrow. This would be the rest. This would be the statutes, the judgments up to this point in time. And it was given to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, little ones, strangers, everybody within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children may have not, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. I have a typewritten 14-page organizational breakdown of these laws, statutes, and judgments from Exodus to Deuteronomy that goes all the way back to the Radio Church of God days. It breaks the laws down into different categories with accompanying scriptures from Exodus to Deuteronomy. It is my belief that the best laws a nation without the Spirit of God can adopt are the laws that they despise the most. These laws from Exodus to Deuteronomy. I believe the basis of these laws will be used to organize the world tomorrow until they receive the Spirit within the heart to write it on their hearts. I'm not going through it because we would be here for a long time trying to cover that breakdown. It is very extensive, but I will go through the book of the law. I will go through the book of the law from Exodus 20 to chapter 23. And we'll do that starting tomorrow.